Okay, we'll get started here this morning, class. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 4. I don't have a paper written out for this here. Matthew 4. So what I kind of want to look at today is principles of looking at Scripture a little bit, somewhat kind of leading in it. And kind of it's kind of going to complement this week's sermon and next week's sermon as well, complement maybe what I mentioned in the Lord's Supper and stuff too. So we're going to read here Matthew 4, and yes, whoever wants to read, let's go ahead and read 1 through 11, please. Okay, so we're going to go through here and look. I mean, I'm not going to go into all the details, but obviously Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So Jesus is vulnerable here. You know, when you get tired and you're hungry and thirsty, obviously Jesus didn't just go and just do this right away. He built up, he trained himself to do this. But I'm not going to get into a lot of that. First, we have Satan come up, and he says that, you know, he kind of makes the notion, hey, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Okay, so when Jesus is tempted there and when he's hungry, that, I mean, that's obviously the first thing that he's going to have. So it kind of talk about there's the lust of the eye. Okay, so you have the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So when he's hungry, that seems like a good idea, you know, I should just turn them into stones, you know, just kind of snap of the finger, and I can eat now, okay? But notice how Jesus answers to Satan, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is a type of bread, okay? It's the bread of life. I mean, obviously the Lord's Supper is the bread of life, but there is that bread, that food that is the Word of God. It's also known, I mean, it's known in other places as milk or solid food and so on. But so first, Satan doesn't use a scripture to tempt Jesus here. He just uses the idea. Okay, oh yeah, lust of the eye, if you're hungry. But Jesus will always answer with a scripture. Okay, and he that's what he does. He does answer with scriptures. And so, but his focus then is not on his desire is not that a man shouldn't eat, but his focus is on what proceeds out of the mouth of God. He didn't let the physical desire of him being hungry overtake, because it's not bad to eat, but overtake him. His focus was on something different. His focus was on, but a man to really live should can only live by all the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, the bread that comes from God. But then, so Satan, so that's one way that Satan goes at him there. And in verse 2, so he took him to the holy, or verse 5, I mean, took him to the holy city, set up a pinnacle of the temple. Now Satan quotes scripture. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on the other hand, they will bear you up, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus answers in scripture. And he says, on one hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So now the thing that we have to sort out here is, which one is right? Is Satan quoting the scripture right? Is Jesus quoting the scripture right? Satan quoted the scripture correctly, as in word for word correctly. And Jesus quoted the scripture as in word for word correctly. And what Satan said about Jesus was correct in that since he's the Son of God, God will give charge, his angels charge concerning you, and you will not strike a foot, your foot against a stone. That was correct. But in the way that he was having him or tempting him to implement that is where the issue comes. Because what he's doing there, it's not that God didn't give his angels charge concerning Jesus. It's not that Jesus didn't have the authority. It is not that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. It's that Jesus would have been in the way of, well, throwing myself down, he's testing God. And that's what he's saying there, is that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. But Satan used scripture, and Satan used an accurate scripture and used it correctly, talking about the Son, Jesus, but in the way it was implemented is how it was wrong. But notice Jesus also battles back with scripture. And we're going to read on again, and then we're going to kind of make a few more points here, and we're going to go to other places. But again, the devil in verse 8 took him to the high mountains and said, fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these. And then Jesus says, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Okay? So, when we look at how Satan, the tactics of Satan, okay? So the tactics of Satan, and as we're studying, this isn't a kind of where it kind of doesn't complement the message today and next week too. Okay, so what we have to be careful. Our goal isn't to, on one hand, our goal isn't to prove false teachers wrong just to prove false teachers wrong. Yes, we need to expose false teaching. But our goal, our ultimate goal, we should, you know, kind of in my mind, as in my picture, whether I was debating a Mormon or a Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or evangelical or whatever, someone who is false. My goal would be is to create, so when Paul is on Mars Hill, when he talks that he goes and he sees all these altars to other gods, but he sees this altar to this unknown God. So he doesn't go and just blast all the false gods. What Paul does is he says, hey, I see you have this statue or this altar to this unknown God. Let me tell you about this God. So what he's doing is he's creating question. He's creating doubt might even be the right word. He's creating doubt, or he's creating a question in the minds of the hearer. So that the mind of the hearer is like, what's this other God that we don't know about that maybe we don't have an altar for? And so by creating that, because in the setting that he was in, couldn't just go out and say, this God's false, this God's false, this God's false, because it wouldn't have been effective that way, even though he would have been correct. But he created doubt or created questions in the mind of the hearer, so that the mind of the hearer questions, and so then those who are wanting to hear come and inquire further about it. Okay, so when we are debating or we're searching the scripture, or whether we are confronting a false teaching, we have to do it first off with the goal of trying to create some question in that. But also we have to understand, and I think this is, to say this in a correct way, I think we can still do, I think it's something to point out that you use scripture, Satan also used scripture. Now, it's not a disrespect to, not as in a disrespectful way, and even to, if you want to go out the real far out there, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses type people, okay? Not in a disrespectful way, but you know what? Yeah, you use scripture, and I use scripture. Jesus used scripture, and Satan used scripture. Which one's Satan? Which one's Jesus? And that's and so it really appealing to and one thing I will respect about the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and even the Catholics, they're not sitting here saying we believe this, but everybody else is fine. Everybody else thinks the same. Because they don't. They actually recognize the fact that we believe different and we don't think you're going to heaven, we think we are. And people might take offense to that, but at least they're honest. I don't agree with them, but at least they're honest. They're not going wishy-washy and like, well, yeah, I believe this, you can believe that, and you can do whatever. They're actually taking a stand, and I will respect that, even though that hurt me. I don't like saying that. I do respect that about them. And so when we come to that conclusion, okay, so then one of us is Satan and one of us is Jesus here. So which one is it? And let's look at what the scripture says then. Now, it doesn't just... Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say intent. Mm-hmm. So it's easy to tell because if the intent is to do harm, mm-hmm. sow seeds of doubt, to do anything other than help find the truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the devil at work. If it's right. about moving towards God, towards the truth of God's logic, his wisdom, mm-hmm. then that's Jesus pulling us in that way. The devil's always going to try to tear us down, undermine us,
right.
Deceive mm-hmm. us.
Yeah. And so in that, so now in the situation that we would be in here, I have my translation, which is not inspired, but it's still from an inspired word of God. Jehovah's Witness has their translation, which is not inspired either, but it is taken from the manuscripts and probably the same ones that we have our Bible from. But when we come to the differences then, and actually if you read through the New World Translation, you can actually read their Bible and prove their theories wrong from their Bible, and that would be the most effective way to do it. I mean, there are some cases you can't because they translate it wrong, okay? And that's where you have to go and you have to use, and you still can use their Bible, and that's a different topic. But so then we're dealing with the people that are convinced that aren't the Greek scholars, that are convinced that the New World Translation is translated accurately. So how do we reach them? Okay, I mean, they might not have any ill intent. They know the counsel that they have might have ill intent, but maybe the people don't. So how are we going to reach out to them? So a way we have to do it is, first off, Satan did use scripture, and Satan used other things too. I mean, he just used up playing out, oh, feed yourself, or I'll give you all this. So he dealt with the lust of the eye. He dealt with the boastful pride of life. He dealt with the lust of the flesh. You know, Jesus could have had all the kingdoms of the world if he would have bowed down and said, that's what Satan offered him. And Jesus understood. I mean, obviously, you can't obey because Jesus is going to get them all anyway. Okay, but his point is that I'm going to serve God versus this temptation. I'm going to serve God versus this. But so when Satan uses that, though, he did use scripture. So let's look, we're going to look at four different scriptures in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different examples today, and we're going to show how one deals with using scripture. Because Satan used the verse, but it wasn't used accurately. So first we'll turn to Matthew, we'll first turn to Mark 15. Mark 15. Mark 15. This is when Jesus is on the cross here. And so Pilate put a sign above Jesus on the cross. Okay, above the head of Jesus. And he's already on here. So Mark 15, and we're going to read verse 26 in a second here. But Pilate put a sign there. And as we're going to see, is that each of the Gospels has the sign saying something different. But it's still going to be the same. We'll get to that in a second. So someone want to read verse 26 of Mark 15, please.
The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews."
Okay. So we have the first inscription that Mark tells us. The charge that the reason that he was being crucified, because that's what he's putting up there. The charge was the King of the Jews. Mark records that. Okay. So now let's turn back to Matthew 27. So first gospel there. Matthew 27, and then we're also going to turn to Luke 23 and John 19 in a second here, but Matthew 27, we're going to go here first, and we're going to read verse 37. Matthew 27, verse 37. Again, the same time, Jesus on the cross, crucified, and Pilate puts a sign above the head of Jesus. Verse 37, anyway. Okay, so we see here that this doesn't contradict Mark's account. It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark said that the reason that he was crucified was that this is the King of the Jews. That was the inscription above. That was the reason why, when people walked by and saw him on the cross, that was the reason why he was there. But Matthew's complements it, Matthew's doesn't contradict it. He complements it. So his says, so we have a little bit more added to the inscription here. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So we know that the sign above Jesus says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So now let's turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Okay, so Luke 23, verse 36.
And the
38, I'm sorry. Sorry, 38. 36? 38.
36.
Sorry.
And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrews. This is the King of the Jews.
What version do you have, Larry?
This is the King James.
King James, okay. Okie dokie. So the inscription here, and of course mine doesn't have it, was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, but still the point is still the same, because John does have that. But notice what it says here. What is your saying, Larry? It says, "This is the King of the Jews," right? Okay, that's the inscription that it said. Okay, so Mark says, "This is," or the charge was the King of the Jews. Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Still doesn't contradict, but they all complement. Okay? So now I'll turn to John 19. Now, here we have, I think this is not all the accounts that said that Pilate wrote it, but this here does say Pilate wrote it. In verse 19 of John, of John 19, verse 19 through 20, 19 and 20.
Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek.
Okay. So, notice Luke does, or John doesn't have all the sign here either. He doesn't have, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. It does say, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, and it says it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Okay, so if we were to have, and what I think it's crucial for us not to be like, because this way of thinking does not stop at the, is not only a Jehovah Witness thing. The way of thinking is the one versers. Okay, so if we're a one verser, then what Satan said about Jesus was accurate then, if we're a one verser. Okay, and yes, Jesus answered back with a verse, but he answered back in the context of what he's saying. And if we were to have the whole context and the whole studies throughout between Mark, between verse 1 and verse 11 of Matthew 4, it would be a lot longer than 10 verses and 11 verses. But we got the bulk of it because we were, because the scripture wasn't intended for it to have a bunch of one versers. And so Satan, if we were a one verser, let's just say it's have Mark. Mark's example. Well, no, I'm a one verser and I have Mark's account. And it says he's the King of the Jews. I don't believe it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek because Mark's account doesn't say that. And so when you have that way of thinking, then you have the one, well, I got this verse, so I got that verse. Okay? And the way that God set up the Bible to be read and understood was to get the information from more than one verse. And that's why when he wrote four Gospels. The story about Jesus' life, it could have been summed up in one gospel. Why not one gospel? There's four of them. It doesn't mean that they contradict each other. It means that they complement each other. It means there's things that one has that the others don't. And they complement each other. So when it says there, none of the gospel accounts had the full message of the sign above the cross, above the head of Jesus. None of them had the full message. Some of them had similar messages, similar wording. Some of them had a lot more than the others, so that the sign then, the full sign would have been, Pilate wrote it, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, it is written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. That would have been the full message that would have been on the sign above Jesus. But you don't get that from one gospel account. So when we're applying that then to, okay, so what does it have to do with us, and what does it have to do with, you know, debating Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Catholic or an evangelical or a false teacher, Muslim or whatever? What do we have to do then? First, we have to show how the scripture was intended to, like we just have shown here, okay? Because the Jehovah Witnesses will go and they'll be like, well, Jesus says in this verse here, which is true in Mark 10, the Father is greater than I. So building a doctrine off of that, the Father is greater than I, well, Jesus must have been created then. They're not equal then. Okay, so the Father is greater than Jesus, the Son, so then Jesus isn't God, so we're building the doctrine on the one verse then. And this is not, it seems like, man, why would this even be, people believe this way of thinking? But this is not a Jehovah's Witness thing. This is an evangelical thing. It's a Lutheran thing. It's a Catholic thing. It's a Baptist thing. It's a Church of Christ thing. It's a Muslim thing. It's those who don't want to follow the Word of God thing. And some people are deceived. But that it's not just a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon thing. And it's real easy to say, well, you know, and they're different, so it's pretty easy for us to do that, to say, well, why would we believe them? Because their way of thinking is illogical, and it's easy for us to think, well, see, that way of thinking is illogical. But are we really thinking that about everybody else's false doctrine as well? So when we come to the idea of the one verse, when we're hitting back on Jehovah Witnesses, we're going to say you can't just look in that one verse. Yeah, it is true that Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. That is true. And Jesus said that. And that's recorded and that's inspired. But what context did he say it in? Because there is Jesus at that time. Jesus was also humbled, right? Okay, so what context is he saying that the Father is greater than I? He's saying it when he's on earth. He's saying it because there are things that he limited himself. Because the day or the hour, Jesus, it says, neither the Son knows nor the angels in heaven, but the Father alone. I personally think that Jesus knows now, but I don't necessarily have a scripture that says that other than the fact that Jesus is glorified and Jesus is not in bodily form anymore, in the flesh. Okay, that's why I think he knows now. But at the time, he didn't know. So the Father is greater, and there are scriptures that show that Jesus delivering the kingdom up to the Father, but you have the picture that God has created the Father, Son, and Spirit being the Godhead. We didn't create them, but that picture is everything created is based off of that. So just as we, you know, fathers have sons, and the Father is higher ranked than the Son on earth, that's the same picture that is given for Jesus there too. It's not that they're not equal, because it does, there's other spots in John that says by him declaring him to be, he declared himself to be the Son of God, thus declaring himself equal to God. Okay? So he was equal to God, but there are some differences, use that term lightly though, I guess I would say, there's differences in them in that they do have some different roles to play. Okay, so Jesus on earth was the Holy Spirit on earth, but Jesus on earth was limited to where he could go because he was limited by the flesh. So that's why it was to our advantage that he went away so that the Holy Spirit could come back and live in each individual Christian. Where he was on earth, he only could be in one place at one time. Okay, so there's a different role that the Spirit played. The Spirit plays. Okay, so when we are battling against that, then we can't just take the one verse and say, "Well, Jesus is lower than God, and so Jesus is not equal to God." We have to take the Bible in context. So here's another verse then that is been used as one verse. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. So I want to read that, please.
3:16?
Yes, please.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so when we're reading through here then, now, just like with the Jehovah's Witness, okay, we're not going to reach someone who's a Jehovah's Witness by just bashing and bashing and bashing, which, I mean, there are times when a false teacher has to be exposed. That is true, and there's times that Paul exposed them, there's times that Jesus went out and exposed them, because there was sometimes that... And the tone of voice can tell us different, which we don't have. Okay, we have the written word, which we don't get all the tone of voices and stuff. But there were times, you know, John the Immerser, for example, people were coming to get immersed by him, but when the Pharisees came to him, his response is, "Who warned you of the wrath to come, you brood of vipers?" I mean, that wasn't just something I don't know, we don't have the rest of the context there, but it probably wasn't just something, for one thing, it probably wasn't just something that John just all of a sudden just said. He probably said it for a reason. Because they probably were a brood of vipers, and they probably were just coming because everybody else was coming there. And he says that because he knows their character. Okay, so there are times to put the false teacher in place, but even with that, though, You got to have another message to say. So when, in the same thing here, this is a huge verse used by the evangelical world. Okay, and I don't mean this in any disrespect or anything like that. So just hear me out here. This is an example of a one-verser. Because they use this. This is all the verse that people will have. Is this verse true? Yes, it is true. In the context that it is used 95% of the time in today's religious marketplace, is it true? And the answer, my answer would be no, it is not. Because all this is that, okay, I believe in God. And maybe it's even added with a prayer, which is a sinner's prayer, which isn't found in the scripture, by the way. Added to, well, you got to say this prayer and then you'll be fine. Then you'll be saved. Okay, and that's the belief. And it's based on the one verse. Okay, so let's look at here a second. Turn to James chapter 2. We're going to go there first. And as we turn there, it is 100% true that that God sent his only begotten Son to the world. We'll turn to James chapter 2, right after the book of Hebrews there. It is 100% true that God sent his only Son to the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But in the one verse context, you don't get the picture because we haven't even defined what he means by whoever believes in him. What does that mean? John or James chapter 2. I'll start reading verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and the one who says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, we're going to stop there just for a second. Okay, so James is writing here, and he is saying, okay, he raises the question first. Can the faith, having no works, save somebody? Now, he is not talking about works of the law or works of a code or anything like that. He is talking about action. Because if faith simply was just a whim of a belief, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. If faith is only that, then it doesn't have action. But if that's all faith is, then what are we doing preaching? What are we doing by living righteously? What are we doing by Jehovah Witnesses have faith in Jesus. Well, their Jesus is different than ours. So, if faith in Jesus, if faith was just based on the one verse that God sent his only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life, if that's all it was based on, then why even bother the Jehovah Witnesses? Why bother the Mormons? Because they have that faith. If it, on Jesus is the Son of God, they're not going to argue that verse. We're not going to have the gridlock over John 3:16. But their Jesus is different than the Jesus of the Bible. And that's where the issue is, and that's why it can't be based on the one verse. And what is belief then? If your belief is different than what this guy's belief is, and both of them are different than what the Bible defines belief as, then both of the people are wrong. Because what James defines it as, notice, and you hear this a lot too, that the term faith only. We are not saved by anything but faith only, which is a biblical term in the context that Paul uses it in Ephesians 2. Because he's dealing with people who are trying to base it off of works of the law, which he's going through in chapter 2 and saying that Christ broke down that barrier wall. Where the Gentiles and Jews, now there's no barrier wall between them. And in that context there, because the Jews were Abraham's descendants. You know, but we keep the works of the law. They didn't, but... So that's what he's dealing with there. But James is... And so Paul is hitting it from one side and saying, yeah, by the works of the law and by a set of rules, you're not going to be saved by that. But James said, is clarifying and saying, you still have to have action, which Martin Luther hated the book of James. He thought it was the epistle of straw. He did not like the book of James at all because he didn't understand it. And Martin Luther is pictured as one of the, in the evangelical or Protestant, it should be more, the Protestant movement as like the... Like the guy who changed, I mean, obviously, I appreciate what he did in a lot of ways, but he still was an heir. And I'm not going to play the judge, but we can't to a certain extent. We can't, but we also got to understand our scripture. If you don't think that that parts of the Bible are accurate and you toss them out, I'm going to question whether you're in heaven or not. I don't mean you have to be the judge. I'm just saying that to be honest, because that is truth. If we can take bits and pieces of the Bible, what is different between what Martin Luther did then and what Jehovah's Witnesses do and what the Mormons do? It's just a different form. Okay? So now look what James says here then in verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Okay, if belief was just the mere belief, if that's all he meant by he who believes in him should be saved, have eternal life, then all the demons are going to be in heaven. Satan's going to be in heaven. If that's all it is. And the way this has been answered to me is that, well, the demons believe, but they don't believe. And really what they're actually saying there, and what a correct way to say that, the demons believe, but the demons are not obedient. That's the correct way to say that. Okay? You can't just change the tone of your voice and say and have believe mean something different. Because the belief that he is talking about in John 3:16 is an obedient belief. Not a belief, just a mere belief. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Turn back a couple books back to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, someone want to read chapter 1, 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10.
This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgments that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
Okay, so let's go for example here. Let's just say that believing is the same as being obedient, a mere belief. And then on the other hand then, disbelief is the same as not being obedient. Okay? So when we read that Jesus is coming in to deal out retribution and so on. Verse 8, to deal out retribution upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Belief is not obedience. A mere belief isn't. Okay? Belief is not just obedience. Because you can believe in God, and you can, and that'd be equivalent to knowing God. So yeah, Jesus is coming to deal out retribution to those who don't know God, but also he's going to deal out retribution to those who know God but weren't obedient. Okay, so they might know him, but they aren't obedient. So an example, so there's a good friend of it from the church in the Flathead Valley in Kalispell that we know. So, and James has been, well, I shouldn't say any names, but he has been down here preaching a couple times. The dad and his son did. So there's the older son right now is pretty ill with the COVID and stuff, and so they're a little worried about him. But see, the older son has not been obedient. He's not a Christian. And so the phrase that his dad used one time to me is that, or what he said is, he said, he probably knows it better than I do, but he's not obedient. So just merely knowing it and believing it's true doesn't mean you're obedient. Because Jesus is going to come deal out retribution to those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. They're two different things. The demons know God. Satan knows God. He doesn't understand some of the deep things, and we have the upper hand because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the veil is removed, and things are hidden from him a little bit. But he knows God better than a lot of people do. Better than a lot of people who think they're going to heaven do. But he's not obedient. Now you can say, and people said, well, that's Satan. Yeah, Satan still had a choice at one time. Satan still had the choice. The demons still had the choice. They knew God, but they chose to disobey God. Okay? So if we're going to go on the one verse aspect of it, then whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or whether it's a Mormon or whether it's a Lutheran, Catholic, Evangelical, Mennonite, they fit in the Evangelical category. I don't know. If we're going to go on the one verse, we shouldn't have to worry. Let's worry. Let's not, because there are some people. What's the term? I can't remember the term. But there are some people that they think that a Muslim is fine because a Muslim is serving Allah with all his heart, and so it's like serving God with all their heart. Okay, so there are people who think that, and that sounds crazy. But that's the same thing of saying, well, I can believe what I believe, and you can believe what you believe, and you're fine and I'm fine. That's just a different form of saying that. Okay? It's just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I know we've harped on them a lot, but it's the same logic we use with them. Well, you can't use the one verse, so why are we allowing evangelicals and Lutherans and Catholics and everybody else to use the one verse too? And use the mere belief, Pentecostals or whatever. Pentecostals don't have to have scripture all the time, by the way. And that's another story there too. Because we sit and we dog the Mormons for the in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, if anybody or an angel brings another gospel, let him be accursed. Yeah, that fits the Mormon category, but you know what? That fits the Pentecostals too. Because they can have the dream and they can be something extra biblical and do whatever they want to do. Oh yeah, I believe this. It's a different form of what the Mormons are doing. And their false teaching. Now, I'm not trying to just say that we have to, there is a time to oppose the false teacher and oppose him to his face. But our goal should be is to create the doubt in the followers and even the false teacher, so that he's questioning if his belief is actually right, his or her belief, so that they eventually obey the gospel. See, if we go on a mare that, well, we just have to believe. And that might be a little more, that's, see, we don't have as much of a problem when people say that. Because, well, that sounds pretty good. Well, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Mormons, they're not Catholics, they're not Muslims. And they're, you know, they go to whatever church down the road here. That's probably okay. But are they leaving it out? Because there's a difference between knowing and being obedient. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, please.
Thanks to be to God that though you were slaves in sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Okay, a couple key words there. Okay, so first he talks about the being obedient. You're obedient to someone, to whoever you're obedient to, whether it's a sin resulting in death, or whether it's obedience resulting in righteousness, okay? But he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, in verse 17, you became obedient from the heart. See, obedient in the flesh only got you in the same situation that the Jews did. They were obedient in the flesh. I mean, they had their mess ups, and I'm not saying they didn't sin, because the reason that they didn't sin was, or that they sinned, was because they could keep all the fleshly things but still be far from God in their heart. They weren't obedient in the heart. So just a rule of laws doesn't make someone obedient, but obedient from the heart. That's the righteousness he's talking about there, and we're freed from sin, become slaves of righteousness. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We're in a couple more verses here. Acts 9. If you have a marker, put the marker in the Bible there. And go to turn to Acts 22. Acts 22, and you can put a marker in your Bible there. Just kind of keep, we're going to flip back and forth, and we're going to look at the conversion of Saul. And we're using the principle we've seen in the sign on the cross, that you don't have the whole story by looking at one account. You have to read all the accounts to have the story. Or at least, you know, you have to read most of them to have all the complete picture. Okay? So, and we're going to start in Acts 9, though. So Saul, this is Saul. When they use the word Saul here, this is actually Saul before he was Paul. Okay? So in Acts 9 is the actual example or account of him going through this and becoming a Christian. In Acts 22, it's him telling about when he became a Christian after he's Paul. Okay, so in, I'll just read for sake of time, I'll just read here. So in verse 2, it talks about he was finding those who belonged to the way, both men and women, and bringing them bound to Jerusalem. In verse 3, it came about that when he was journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Okay, so we'll stop there. So first thing we have here, we have Paul believing. So first, Paul didn't believe here, then there's probably not a lot of people that believe. Okay, because Paul believed here because he's asking, and he didn't just believe just because someone's talking to me. He asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now that word for Lord can mean master, but obviously there's this guy who just blind this person who just blinded him. He's a little submissive to him at this point. Okay, who are you? He's wondering. He's questioning. And so Jesus tells him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Because Paul is persecuting those because he doesn't believe in Jesus. He believes in him. He doesn't believe that he was the Messiah. Okay? Now he believes he's the Messiah. Okay? And the phrase, "Paul was converted on the road to Damascus," is also a false phrase. Not biblical. Okay? So first we have Paul believing here. And so we keep on reading down here in verse 9, or in chapter 9. And it says, "But the men were traveling with him," in verse 7, "stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see, or he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank." Okay. If you think back to when Jonah preaches 40 days, preaches in Nineveh, 40 days and 40 nights and Nineveh will be overthrown. The answer to that was that the king of Nineveh declared everybody to fast, both beast and person, or man and beast, and they were in sackcloth. And that was showing, that was an outward picture of them repenting. That was something that they did. They were repenting there. When Paul is fasting and he's praying, because if he didn't repent, then he would have just went on, well, he doesn't have to see, he's got guys with him, let's go find these people and we'll take them back to Jerusalem, we'll figure out, something later. But Paul repented. Paul believed, and Paul repented. And he doesn't just repent of his sin, he's changing his mind. That's what repentance means, he's changing his mind. So he believed, and he repented here. Okay, so now let's go to chapter 22. So the same here, we got some similar information here. The light in verse 6, shown all around. This is Paul telling his story. Okay, but he's telling Saul. So verse 7, "I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered," verse 8, "Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that it has been appointed for you to do." So Paul here, or when he was still Saul, so here we have another example of him calling him Lord. Another account. So first he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Trying to figure out who's blinding him here. And he believes after Jesus says, "I'm Jesus of Nazarene." And now he's saying, "What shall I do, Lord?" Now he's calling him Lord. He knows who he is, and he's still calling him Lord. He's confessing that he is Lord. Paul believed Jesus. Obviously, Paul believed that Jesus, he had heard. Paul wasn't a dumb guy. He'd heard all this stuff that had happened, this supposed guy who had died and was buried and resurrected, supposed Messiah. He believed the lies of the Jews that said that the disciples came and took him, obviously, because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But now he believes that Jesus resurrected from the dead, because he's talking to him. He believed that, he repented, and he confessed Jesus is Lord. Now, for the most part, when I've studied with people, evangelicals or Lutherans, whatever, there's really not a lot of argument here. Because they'll say, because if I went through, okay, so you say you have to believe. Well, then that means you don't have to confess and don't have to repent then, huh? Well, no, you still have to believe and you still have to repent and you still have to confess. But what hangs them up is the idea of immersion. Well, what does the Bible say about it then? And with that principle, what does it say later here? So we have that Paul believed, Paul repented, and Paul confessed. But in verse 15, Ananias came here, and he told him he was going to be a witness for all men. In verse 16, he says, "And now, Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on his name. See, so Paul had believed, and Paul had repented, and Paul had confessed, but Paul still had his sins. And if all you have to do is believe, he shouldn't have had his sins. If all you have to do is believe and confess, he shouldn't have had sins. If all you have to do is believe and confess and then repent, he shouldn't have had his sins. He didn't wash away his sins until he was immersed. And I'm open to study this with people. All I'm pointing out here is that it doesn't say until after he was immersed that his sins are forgiven. He still believed and repented and confessed. And when you have the worn verse mentality, well, John 3:16, yeah, that's true. That verse is true. But what does God mean by belief? God does not mean merely knowing. God also means by believing is, and there's even evangelicals who will say this, that belief didn't mean you didn't obey. They just don't think immersion is necessity. Okay, and my point to them is that he didn't have his sins forgiven until after he was immersed. That's what Ananias says. He didn't say, believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. He didn't say, repent, Paul. He didn't say, confess he's Lord. He said, arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. And that is something that we don't get by having the one verse. And this is the other answer that has been, is that someone will find a verse and they're like, that's good enough for me. Now, and I don't mean this in any disrespectful way to anybody, any other congregation in town, but there's a reason that I'm not there right now. There's a reason that we're here. And it's because I don't agree with them. That's why. This is the main reason. This is a big reason we don't agree with them on. I mean, it'd be pretty easy to go to the Alliance out here. There's a lot of space. They just had a big expansion. There'd be a lot of space there. You could blend in pretty good. There's a reason why I don't go there. There's a reason that, I mean, there's a building right over here, and there's a building we pass on the way up here. There's a reason that I'm not there. And I'm not trying to cause dissent or division in the town of Glendive, but sooner or later, what actually matters? Does obedience matter, or does getting along matter? Because and those who are obedient can get along. But if we're just getting along to get along, then what's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses then? What's the problem with the Mormons? What's the problem with the Catholics? And I'm not saying that there's not people in this town and other congregations that wouldn't necessarily be Christians. I have a hard time believing it, knowing some of the doctrines that are taught around town. Because I've studied with Pentecostals, I've studied with Baptists, I've studied with Evangelicals, I've studied with Lutherans. Haven't studied with Jehovah's Witnesses yet or Mormons. Studied with Catholics. And all their answer is they go back to one verse. The one versers. And don't take this the wrong way, but Satan is a one verser. That's his tactic, is a one verser. So do we want to let the scriptures talk, or do we want to just know, or do we want to be obedient? And that's kind of what we're, that's why we didn't have the $3 million expansion and have 400 people here. A lot of cases because of the stance that we've been taking on this issue. And I'm open to study it with anybody. And I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm open to study it with anybody. This is just, I think, when we look at the Bible, we have to look at what the Scripture says in the context, or else we're no different than some of the other false doctrines that even we will, like an evangelical and me will agree that Jehovah's Witnesses are false. But unless we look at the Bible as a whole, we're no different than them if we only stick with one verse. You got it. Good.
And a little further up, 22,
And that's not that only example. So when Cornelius has the vision, has the dream of the angel tells him, send for Peter, and he will come tell you what to do. Because Cornelius believed in God. He paid alms to God. He prayed to God. But there was still something that he had to do yet. And you know, you also find that you don't receive the Holy Spirit other than outside of immersion either, because that is what your sins are forgiven in immersion, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Holy Spirit can't dwell where sin is. And that's why the Holy Spirit is also given in immersion as well. But you know, anybody else have any other comments or questions or anything? Again, I'm open to study this more, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to sound malicious about it. I honestly want to study the Word. But and so I'm open to study it with anybody if they want to.
Didn't sound malicious. You sounded like a Christian concern for our brothers and sisters in the world.
Yeah.
And bringing the truth of Scripture, helping to clarify, explain, and convict, you know, misinformation, confusion, those kinds of things. So, but sometimes it has to be done from the point of strength.
Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, Dad, you want to close us in prayer today?